Good afternoon, brethren. That was not quite in harmony, but pretty close. The more we do it, the more practice we get, the better we get, right? I'd like to welcome any visitors, whether they be from Utah or somewhere north of South Africa. Mr. Don Hooser, during announcements, stole a little bit of my thunder in that I wanted to thank everyone that helps to make services possible, the setup crew, the sound people that are always here early to, you know, lay the wires and plug everything in, and hopefully you don't get feedback. And when people mess around with things, that's what happens, right? How many of you knew it was the day of Pentecost today? And this was even before you went outside with the mighty rushing wind? Now, brethren, today we are observing Pentecost, of course, one of the seven annual festivals that God ordained and commands us to observe during the course of a year. And I think often we view these days as completely separate observances, which is partially true, yet in reality, they are closely related because together they form a continuous single thread, giving us a fairly full picture of God's wonderful plan of salvation. Maybe not all the details. As we heard this morning, there are some things that maybe we don't know, that the scriptures simply are not specific enough about. But certainly a very good overall picture of God's purpose and plan and of the process of salvation. Salvation is not an event, not a single happening, but rather it is a process. Appreciated the other messages that we've had today, Oliver, about building a family, and anyone who's been dad or mom or grandpa or grandma certainly appreciates that message and the symbolism there of what God is doing with each and every one of us. And Eric bringing about some possibilities for us to ponder, some speculations to consider. And sometimes I think we're overly concerned or afraid about asking questions, thinking about things, speculating, as long as it is put in that context, I see nothing wrong with it, because unless we think about things and ponder things, how do we ever grow in grace and knowledge? And then, of course, Greg's sermonette just before we got up here about having the discernment to maybe see things as they really are instead of the way many people see them. So God's Spirit certainly should give us that discernment if we're available to be led by that Spirit. Specifically, I'd like to take some time in the sermon today to take a closer look at the three spring festivals: Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost. I want to show or establish that there is a strong connection between these three festivals which were ordained by God that we observe and keep on a yearly basis. I hope that within the hour, a little bit less than that, we'll see that these three festivals do indeed form a single entity. They tie together. There's a close connection. Because if you lump them together, Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost deal with the problem of sin. The problem of sin. That's their connection. Each observance in its own way addresses that particular issue. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 1. And I heard a famous ringtone right there. I went to check my cell phone. It was still off for morning services. So hopefully we won't have anything up here at the podium. But back in Genesis 1, five or six times after each day of creation, God says he looked at what he had created and he said that it was good. And after the day six, when he created mankind, he said he looked around and it was all very good. So God created Adam and Eve and placed them in paradise, utopia, an idyllic environment, the Garden of Eden, where everything was perfect. And even placed the Tree of Life there and gave them some basic instructions of what they could and couldn't do. And even put the Tree of Life there for them to partake of, hopefully eventually according to his plan. I wonder what God's expectations or hopes were at that period in time. Did he know for sure whether or not man would fail or succeed? He was certainly aware of Satan's presence. You know, how many eons ago did Lucifer and the other angels rebel against God? So he was certainly aware that Satan would probably attempt to gum up the works put a fly in the ointment, somehow thwart or attempt to thwart God's plan. And indeed, the serpent appeared in the garden and tempted Eve, and she succumbed to that temptation. And then Adam joined in as well by rejecting God as being the ultimate authority in his life and instead listening to his wife, going along with her. And then they felt a sense of shame and guilt, and they knew that they were naked, and they tried to hide themselves from God. When God confronted them, of course, regarding the tree, Adam blamed Eve, well, it's this woman that you gave to me. And then what did Eve do? She passed the buck and said, well, the serpent, he beguiled me. And so I was deceived and ate of the tree. As a result, they were banished from the Garden of Eden, and they no longer had access to the Tree of Life, which was kept by a cherub with a flaming sword. So this event, this happening, this truly was a watershed event. This was a game changer. Sin entering into mankind was a very important event. So let's read this account in Genesis because it is so important. It is so foundational. It had significant implications, and in a way it really set the course for human history. Genesis, in chapter 1, like I said, it all was good. In verse 31, it says, God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. Then we read on in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Genesis 2:15, God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So one tree was forbidden. Beginning chapter 3, we read the account of the deception of Adam and Eve. The serpent was more cunning or subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden during the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? So Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And the Lord said, who has told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, well, this woman you gave to me, be with me. She gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. What were the consequences of sin? Let's look at chapter 3 a little bit further down the line here, towards the end, verse 22 to 24. The eternal God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he put his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east end of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Things were no longer all very good. From now on, mankind was basically cut off from God. Like I said, this is a watershed event. It set the course for human history. Now, sin and rebellion had entered into the creation eons ago. We don't really know how long ago, but you know, Lucifer and a third of the angels attempted a coup against God. So that's how sin and rebellion got started. But now that had also tainted mankind. God's latest and greatest creation, humankind. Creatures or beings, shall we say, made in the actual image of God, with the intent for them to become members of his kingdom and family, his very children, ranking above even the angelic realm. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, again, reveal to us that sin is a big deal. Isaiah 59, verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." Before delving into the spiritual meaning of these three festivals and tying it all together, I'd like to review something more on a physical level, and that has to do with the crops, the agriculture, the harvest cycles and seasons in the land of Palestine. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we'll see anciently, 3,500 years ago, what was the normal produce of the land. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 8. Describing this land that Lord God is bringing Israel into, it's a good land in verse 8, a land of wheat and barley. We heard about that already this morning. Of vines, that's for of course, grapes and the fruit of the vine. Fig trees, pomegranates, and land of olive oil and honey. But we need to realize that the fruit of the vine and the fruit on the trees and the different kinds of grains and the olives and everything didn't come in all at once. Each of them had their period of time. Each of them had their cycle. Each of them had their harvest season, if you will. Okay? There were specific seasons for these various types of produce, just as we can read in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 2. There is a time for everything. Ecclesiastes 3:2, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. Now, there are really two major harvest seasons in Palestine. In the spring, you had the grain harvest, which was, maybe 8 or 9 weeks long. It started with the barley right around the time of unleavened bread, and then ended with the wheat harvest that is associated with or about the time of Pentecost. And there perhaps was a little bit of overlap of these two types of grains right in the middle of that, say, 8 or 9 week-long harvest season. Then in the fall, you had the various fruit trees bringing forth their produce, and the grapes were pretty much up to the Feast of Tabernacles, and then when you returning from the Feast of Tabernacles, or after that period of time, were the olives. So there wasn't an exact correlation, but a fairly rough approximation and relationship between the harvest seasons and the different festivals that God has ordained in Leviticus 23. I did a little bit of research on the internet and found a very good chart that displays the harvest cycles based on the modern agricultural practices and produce of Palestine or the nation of Israel today. And it pretty much corroborates the same sort of timings and cycles because although maybe the mountains are deforested and the climate is perhaps drier than it used to be, and there might be some global warming, but basically the climate is essentially or pretty much the same as it used to be. And in this chart that I found on the internet, it indeed shows that barley was harvested in April, wheat in May. There were some legumes and other things, but those were the chief crops in the spring, were the two types of grain. Then we come down to the late summer. The grapes came on and were harvested. Figs and pomegranates and other kinds of fruit trees primarily in late August in through the month of September. And then the olives began around late September and went through October and maybe even a little bit into November. Now, we just heard from the announcement period that it's time for us to start making reservations for the fall feast, and we all look forward to that. But here we are, still a number of months away from that. Right now, we're at the time of, towards the end of the grain harvest in Palestine, it would be nearly completed now at the end of the spring holy day cycle that God has ordained. Now, barley and wheat were planted pretty much at the same time. They go into the ground approximately the same time. But the barley matures faster, and therefore it would be harvested sooner. So the wheat ripens about a month or maybe a month and a half later than the barley. So the first fruits of the grain harvest that we heard about, the wave sheaf offering during unleavened bread, would have been barley because the wheat was not ready to be harvested yet. And this fact that the barley matured earlier or quicker than the wheat is corroborated or further verified by Scripture. Let's turn back to the book of Exodus to look at that. In the account of the plagues of Egypt, including the hail, we find in chapter 9 of Exodus, Exodus 9, verses 31 to 32. Now the flax and barley were struck, for the barley was in the head and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and spelt were not struck, for they are later crops. Okay, so we see here that the barley was before the wheat. And then just a very brief reference to a scripture that Dr. Moore turns to, Exodus chapter 34, later on here in the same book, Exodus 34, in verse 22, you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, one of the names for this day we're observing, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So here we see Pentecost and the wheat harvest associated with one another. So barley around the time of unleavened bread, and then Pentecost happened around the time of the wheat harvest. Okay? Once again, this grain harvest in the spring was approximately 8 to 9 weeks long. First the barley, then the wheat. They perhaps overlapped a little bit. And thus the harvest season paralleled the period of the spring festivals fairly well. In ancient Israel, the primary harvest extended then from early April with the barley harvest, and it extended through tabernacles and just a little bit beyond that. So once again, these harvest seasons have a rough approximation to the same time period that we observe the spring festivals. Now I'd like to discuss an understanding that the ancient Israelites and the Jews of Jesus' time perhaps had about Pentecost. And the things that I'll be bringing to you today are not quite as speculative as some of the things we heard. I really appreciated the morning's message. The things that I'll be telling you probably are a little more sound scripturally, can be backed up and fully supported by Scripture, but maybe we haven't thought about these things and connected the dots in this particular manner. That is my hope for this message today. First, we all have the instructions on all of the holy days in Leviticus 23, so let's please turn there, Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. The 14th day of the month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. First day you shall have a holy convocation or commanded meeting, assembly, if you will. Do no customary work. You shall offer an offering made by fire. The 7th day shall be a holy convocation as well. And once again, no customary work. So there we have the first two spring holy days. Then we have a rather lengthy discussion around the wave sheaf offering and the day of Pentecost. So let's quickly read through there. In verse 10, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, reap its harvest, this would be barley, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, was when it was waved. So that would be on the Sunday during the days of unleavened bread. You shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb, etc. So more details about that. Let's pick it up then in verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths or 7 weeks shall be complete. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves. Those are the loaves that were talked about. And then at verse 18, talks more about the offerings and the other specifics of how to observe the day. Verse 21, you shall proclaim on that same day that it is a holy convocation to you. This is Pentecost. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings. So we see very clearly here from the Scriptures that the determination of when Pentecost is to be observed is tied in or depends upon the days of unleavened bread. You You take the wave sheaf, and then you count 50 days from there, and that's how you get to the day of Pentecost. So that's the first point in trying to make this overall point that I'm making. Secondly, consider this. The name weeks was not just a term that was applied sometime to describe this day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, but it also was descriptive of the entire seven-week period, beginning with the barley wave sheaf offering and then terminating on the day of Pentecost. That whole seven-week period was also known as weeks. Thirdly, I did some research. I don't have quite the library that Sam Sweat has, but don't let him know that. But I have a number of Bible commentaries and other helps, and many of them that I reviewed mentioned that Pentecost was really considered or celebrated as a conclusion to a cycle that began with Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. I have found it interesting over the years, I'm sure any of you who have done extensive research or message preparation have probably noticed this. Often seems like Jewish customs or something that they observe or think about or some concepts that they propose have some basis in biblical fact and can be proved. However, they were just doing it, but they didn't know why, but we actually understand. And two notable examples come to my mind right now. During the Feast of Tabernacles, there was something called the Festival of Lights that was observed, and then there was also a water ceremony. Of course, that's talked about in John chapter 7. But there are these different customs and observances and even concepts that the ancient Jewish theological community seemed to have, but they really couldn't connect the dots and understand why they did it or what was the significance of it. I think that's another thing here, too, is that even though I found in these commentaries numerous references to the fact that these three spring holy days are a cycle, they are related to one another, they are connected, but they really, that's all they said. They didn't say how, they didn't say what the meaning was. So hopefully we can bring that out in the message today. So there, I believe, are three fairly strong points, evidence, if you will, clear indication, both from the agricultural cycles that exist to some of the terminology that we use to apply to these holy days, that there was indeed a relationship between Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost. Okay, so now with that physical part set aside, what is the spiritual meaning of this day? Well, among other things, it pictures the small spring harvest, does it not? The first fruits that were talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The earlier harvest that came in the springtime. You had the Feast of Ingathering with the grapes and all the fruit trees and the olives. That was called the Feast of Ingathering in the fall. But right now, we're in the end of the grain harvest. And in the Bible, what we really need to understand, this is very basic, that is that salvation is a type, or rather the harvest is a type of salvation. The harvest cycle is very symbolic of salvation. And again, I want to reiterate or state that salvation is a process rather than event. Think about any kind of crop that you might want to have, whether it be an annual or whether it be a tree or something. First of all, you have to prepare the ground and the soil. Then you have to plant. Then there's a period, could be years, could be weeks, could be months, where you need to have sufficient water and nutrients supplied so that the crop can mature and come to a point where it would be harvested. And then, of course, you have the harvest process itself. Well, salvation is likewise a process rather than an event. And it includes multiple steps, and it takes time. So the harvest is symbolic, if you will, of what God is doing. God will be reaping into his kingdom many sons and daughters. There are many scriptures that back this up. I'd like to pick out just two from the Old Testament, and then we'll look at a number from the New Testament. So first of all, a couple examples from the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55 and verses 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. I appreciated the comments about freshly baked bread. And there's this, my memory will never forget it. During the days when our children were too young to be in school, oftentimes, either before or after the feast, we would swing by Wisconsin, northwest Wisconsin, where my folks live, you know, to give the grand folks a chance to see the grandkids. And the closest church would either be Eau Claire or Minneapolis. We usually went into Minneapolis, St. Paul, and oftentimes we were there in Wisconsin on Atonement. And here you have afternoon services, and you drive into Minneapolis and go to the convention center. Guess what is less than a block away from the convention center? The Wonder Bread Factory, or plant, where they have all kinds of, you know, breakfast goodies as well as bread baking. And you're in the middle, not in the middle, no, you're towards the end of the Day of Atonement when you're most vulnerable. So, bread to the eater. Let's turn to Jeremiah as well. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 20. Once again, with this concept of the harvest cycle being a type of salvation. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 20. This is like a lament. The harvest is past. The summer is ended and we are not saved. Brethren, we who are called now, we who are intended by God to be the first fruits, if that first harvest cycle passes us by, that's not good. The summer is ended. The harvest is past, and we are not saved. So see how clearly some Old Testament scriptures show the symbolism between the harvest cycle and God's plan of salvation. You know, the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all have multiple accounts in them that use this harvest salvation analogy. But let's just pick, you know, one parable or one story or one passage from each of the four Gospels, once again to establish that in the Bible, the harvest is a type of salvation. Matthew chapter 13. Amongst other parables, we have the parable of the tares and its explanation. Beginning in verse 24 of Matthew 13, another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven," or the kingdom of God, we could say, "is like a man who sowed good seed into his field. But while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. So when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow just good seed into the field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Instead, let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, oftentimes the concept in the world is that Christ was speaking to people primarily involved in agriculture and the simple trades, so he used parables as a way of simplifying his teachings and making them understandable to his audience. But of course, we know that's not the case. Let's look in beginning of verse 36. Verse 36, Jesus sent the multitude away. Okay, so the parable was instructed or given at least to the multitude. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples... So now we have a limited audience. His disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." His own followers didn't understand. So Jesus answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, those things that practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." From Mark's Gospel, let us read about the parable of the sower. Mark chapter 4. beginning in verse 1. Mark 4, "And again he, Jesus, began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got out of the boat and sat in it, or rather into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things in parables, and said to them, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away." There was no depth of soil there. "And some seed fell amongst thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to him, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But when he was alone, again, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable, and he said, To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, those who are not called at this time, it is not given. Things come to them in parables. So that seeing they may see and not perceive. They see with their eyes, but they really don't comprehend, and hearing they hear, but do not understand or internalize it or really understand the meaning, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." God is not judging the entire world now. 1 Peter 4:17, judgment is now upon the house of God. "He said to them, Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown amongst thorns. These are the ones that hear the word, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter into and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. From Luke's Gospel, a shorter account in chapter 10, Luke chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, sent them two by two into the cities before his face, to every city and place where he himself was about to go." So they came preparing the way of the Lord, essentially. In verse 2, Jesus said, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest." And finally, in the Book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4, after the woman at the well incident, beginning in verse 31. John 4, 31 to 38. "In the meantime, his disciples urged Jesus, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he," Jesus, "said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know." They were thinking of physical food. Jesus was thinking, what gets me up in the morning? What is my MO? What do I really think about? What am I here on earth for? "Therefore his disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him anything to eat? But Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." What is the work of God? "Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white with harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. And both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors." So here we have numerous scriptural examples showing the symbolism here of the harvest cycle to God's plan of salvation. Once again, there's that physical cycle. You know, you just don't have a seed and all of a sudden, poof, there's 30 or 60 or 100-fold fruit. You have to prepare the ground. You have to fertilize, perhaps. You put it in the ground. It sprouts. You nurture it until it's mature, and then you finally can reap something. You can finally harvest. Okay, so God is going to have a spiritual harvest, brethren. That's his purpose, and it's symbolized by the agricultural cycles, bringing many sons and daughters into his kingdom. But he's not going to gather and keep the tares. They are first bundled up and burned and destroyed, the tares and weeds. The tares are, of course, what? Unrepentant sinners, people who ultimately reject God and his wonderful offer to all of us who are called. Sin, it's very plain, even from Paul, you know, the liberal, that sin will keep us out of God's kingdom, brethren. So once again, sin is a big deal. And when sin entered the world, it was a game changer. That was a watershed event that turned the course of human history and most likely affected how God would implement the rest of his plan. A lot was hanging on that. So sin is a major problem that God and mankind must deal with and solve if God's plan for a spiritual harvest are to ever come about. Okay? Each of the spring festivals deals with an aspect of God's solution to the sin problem. The very first festival that we observe, although not a Sabbath day, it is perhaps the most solemn occasion of the year, and that is the Passover, where we commemorate our Lord's death through the foot washing and wine and bread, those ceremonies. Through the Passover, we understand how the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God, without spot, without blemish, came to this earth, resisted for 33 and a half years any sin. He resisted sin, resisted temptation, and then willingly and lovingly, voluntarily, gave of his life. He was brutally beaten, of course, crucified on the cross. Lynn Leiby talked about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not the sole message of the gospel, not the only thing that counts, but certainly it is of primary importance. What follows the Passover? The Days of Unleavened Bread. I think it's instructive that the Passover is one day long, and then the Days of Unleavened Bread are 7 days long. Jesus Christ came and accomplished everything perfectly. He gives us 7 days to work at de-leavening our lives spiritually. Okay? That focuses our attention upon the efforts that you and I must put forth in ridding the sin out of our lives, de-leavening ourselves, if you will. It's a lesson for us to be, of course, spiritually de-leavened because we symbolize that by the physical de-leavening process that we go through, and then abstaining from Wonder Bread or anything else that is leavened. But guess what? Even with our sins being forgiven by the Passover lamb, and even with our human efforts to put sin out of our lives, is that adequate? Is that sufficient? Is that enough? No, we fall very short. Sin is still a problem, even after having gone through and rehearsing the meaning of the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread in our lives. Let's turn to the general epistle of John, 1 John chapter 1, verses we typically go over during the Passover ceremony. John chapter 1, let's start in verse 10, and then we'll go backwards a little bit. John chapter 1, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, past tense, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We're not truthful if we say we've never sinned. But is that all that's involved in sin? Well, that's all in the past, and now that I'm baptized and the slate's washed clean, I can live a perfect life. No, look at verse 8 of the same chapter. If we say that we have no sin, present tense, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So the Passover shows us that, yes, we can be forgiven for past sins and for future sins as long as we remain in a humble and contrite and repentant spirit and attitude before God. Because, brethren, it's simply not within us to either perfectly or consistently fulfill God's word, even the letter, let alone the spirit of the law, the Ten Commandments. The plain and simple fact is we need a lot of help. We need assistance in order to resist sin and to keep God's law. And it's been mentioned also a couple of times today, Although it's not ironclad, provable by Scripture, it certainly seems as if the Ten Commandments could have very well been given from Mount Sinai on the day of Pentecost. Let's read about Paul's frustration. Paul was certainly a converted individual. He had grave sins that he had to repent of, which he did. But then, even after his conversion, he had a struggle with the flesh, very much like you and I have. Romans chapter 7. Let's begin in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. Actually, let's go back to verse 12. The law itself is not the problem. Verse 12, therefore the law is holy and the commandments holy and just and good. Verse 14, though, we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. So I'm the problem, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate to do, that's what I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find or can't attain. For the good that I will to do, I do not. But the evil that I do not want to do, that's what I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find then a law or a principle that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. He was not intentionally going out and sinning. It was his desire to be humble and obedient and submissive to God's will. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law or another principle, another force acting within my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Does this mean that the situation is totally hopeless? Listen to the almost sense of desperation in the words here of Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So God will provide us the means to overcome sin. And just before he ascended into heaven to his Father, Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit to his disciples. Oftentimes we read from Acts chapter 1, or rather 2. Let's go to Acts chapter 1, because this is just a few days before Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Then dropping down to verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Promise of God's Holy Spirit to receive power to do what? To witness to all nations. To preach the gospel far and wide. Against persecution and even under threat of death. That's power. So power to preach the gospel. Power maybe to do something else as well. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Power perhaps to do something else. Romans 8, beginning of verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit upon the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. That's what Paul found out and talked about in Romans 7. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Brethren, there are two great realms out there. There's a physical realm and a spiritual realm. And a lot of what I've been saying is there is this, you know, symbolism between the two realms. Okay? We are physical beings in a physical realm, and there's two big problems. Our morals, we sin. And number two, even if we were perfect people, these bodies of ours only last so long. We're temporary beings. In order for God to accomplish his purpose for us, and for us to transition from that physical realm to spiritual realm, we somehow got to fix the sin problem. We have to improve our morals to godly standards. And secondly, we need bodies that won't wear out, bodies that will be eternal. And what is the agent that can accomplish both of those? God's Spirit. Isn't that what it's saying here? But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. And then the larger context of this whole passage, of course, is talking about the sin problem and how God's Spirit is meant to deal with it. That's God's solution to the sin problem. Continuing for a few more verses here. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, if you continue to sin, if you don't repent, if you're not sincere about putting sin out of your lives, you and I will die. But if by the Spirit we mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, those are the sons of God. So the Holy Spirit is that critical agent that helps us to overcome sin. Back just a couple of books, in the book of John, chapter 14. Passage, once again, we typically read during the Passover service. John chapter 14, verses 15 through 18. So it's John 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. That is a basic requirement of Christianity. If we want to have the right kind of relationship with God, it is based on love. And what's the definition of love? Keeping God's commandments. Or at least that's certainly a key component of love. It's not the totality of love. I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper or comforter that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth that the world cannot receive because it is neither sees God's Spirit nor knows about it. But you know it, for it dwells in you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So Christ will not leave us helpless. He will come to us in the form of the Spirit of God. That's why Paul said, who's going to save me or rescue me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Another scripture to reinforce this point, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Here Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So, brethren, in order to deal effectively with the sin problem, we need not only forgiveness for our past sins, and, of course, future sins because we're not perfect, and we need more than just our own efforts to purge the spiritual leaven out of our lives, to get rid of the sins from our minds and bodies. We need the very power, the very nature, the very mind and character of God himself within us in order to successfully conquer sin in our lives, to overcome our sinful nature. We desperately need the power of God's Spirit to overcome sin. The Spirit of love, the Spirit of a sound mind, and the Spirit of power. The power to overcome sin, to defeat sin. And of course, what I'm talking about here all ties in perfectly, does it not, with the Feast of Pentecost. Because once again, it was on this very day back in 31 AD that the Holy Spirit came to the believers in Jerusalem. So God has a plan of salvation. Salvation is a process. It involves multiple steps, and it takes time. God will execute his plan of salvation, and he has the solution to the sin problem, and is revealed to us through the keeping of the spring holy days. Philippians chapter 1. Once again, crops don't appear overnight. Well, let's first of all go to James chapter 5. Then we'll go to Philippians. James chapter 5 and verse 7. Just hopping into the context and taking a little snippet. Sometimes you have to read the context, and other times you can just, you know, pull a little principle out to make a particular point. James chapter 5 and verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the eternal, or the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. So crops don't appear overnight. Harvests don't happen without some effort, with some various steps being taken, and the passage of time. Now let's go to Philippians 1 and verse 6. Philippians chapter 1. In verse 6, to me, one of the most encouraging verses in Scripture. Being confident. It's not like we have a wing and a prayer and a, you know, maybe a little bit of hope. But being confident of this very thing, that He, God, who has begun a good work in you and in me, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Salvation process will be brought to a successful conclusion as pictured by these holy days. So yes, God will finish what He has started. He will have a successful spiritual harvest, and He has come up with a means by which to deal with the problem of sin. And it involves events pictured by these three commanded spring festivals that we observe on a yearly basis. Once again, the Passover is intended to grant us forgiveness of past sins and to remove the death penalty from upon us. Then the days of unleavened bread teach us that, yes, we are to put forth some human effort in ridding our lives of sin, but these two things, of and by themselves, are insufficient. They are inadequate. It's not enough to be successful to any reasonable degree. We also need power from on high. Power not just to preach the gospel as an organization or as examples to those around us, but also power to overcome sin in our lives that we saw in the 8th chapter of Romans. Remember, brethren, that this entire 7-week period that we're in, that we're concluding now, was known as weeks. And one of the alternative names for the festival, the day that we're observing today, was the Feast of Weeks. So the purpose of the Feast of the Weeks, brethren, the day we are observing right now, is to bring to a successful completion the harvest cycle for the first fruits of God. It began at the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost then marks the ending of the spring harvest. Final scripture. Let's turn to the book of Acts, and I don't think any Pentecost service is quite complete unless we read Acts chapter 2 and these two verses, verses 37 and 38. In response to Peter's moving words and dramatic witness of the miracles and signs, the people were struck to the heart. They were penitent. They felt guilty. They felt responsible. They wanted to do something to render some sort of penance or wondering what they could do to mollify the situation. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent means what? To turn from sin. Isn't that what the days of unleavened bread is all about? Repent and be baptized. Why? For the remission of sins. Isn't that a picture of the Passover and what the Passover lamb is all about? And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost. The Spirit enables us to obey. So the three spring festivals paralleled the physical grain harvest in Palestine and also gave us some rich symbolism for the spiritual harvest that God is going to accomplish with His first fruits. So each of these festivals in their own way dealt with an aspect of the problem of sin. God will have a successful harvest of first fruits. But he and you and I have to deal with the problem of sin. God's solution consists of providing the perfect sacrifice for our transgressions, for our iniquities, for our shortcomings. He requires us to purge the spiritual leaven from our lives, to put forth effort to rid our hearts and sins and minds of iniquity. And then he grants us the spiritual power and ability to keep the law that was given from Sinai on the very day of Pentecost. So, brethren, once again, the purpose of the Feast of Weeks, the reason for watching, or rather observing, Pentecost is to bring to a successful completion the harvest cycle that began with events of the Passover and days of unleavened bread in dealing with the big issue of sin.